1 to 23 this morning, but we will actually read beginning in verse 18. So go ahead and turn to Romans 1:18. While you get there, I will do what I typically do and shore up a couple of announcements just by way of additional information. Number one, there's a new book of the month. So it's over in the hole in the wall, unless they're already all gone. I didn't have a chance to look on the way over. It's been on my mind, the issue, the subject of grace lately, wanting to make sure that that is something that stays ever in front of my own eyes, and I've been talking about it with my children, grace on a regular basis. I have not actually, full disclosure, not read the book that's the book of the month this month. I've read a number of other books on grace, but I bought this as the book of the month because I want to read it, but it was actually suggested to me by Jason Crowder, who I trust, and it's an author that I generally like. So I commit it to you. The book is Putting Amazing Back into Grace, and so I commend that book to you. That's the first announcement. Grab one of those if you want. Announcement number two is kind of there's kind of a neat situation that has taken place. I came in this morning and came face to face with Homer Kilpatrick. Homer and Charlotte Kilpatrick I probably have not seen Homer and Charlotte for 20 plus years, but Homer was a groomsman in my wedding here to Nikki 24 years ago, and on top of that, Homer was there back in my youth ministry days. He has seen the dumbest stuff I have ever done, and so he was there before I knew everything, and now he's back. And so the thing that makes that relevant in this particular moment to you guys, it's extremely relevant to me. But the thing that makes it relevant to you all is, in fact, that Homer not only was a groomsman in my wedding, but Homer and Charlotte witnessed my proposal to my wife, my now wife, in front of the church that I served at that time, which was Westfield Free Will Baptist Church, which I've told you guys about before. And it just is kind of ironic in God's providence that Homer and Charlotte show up today as those who were there when I proposed to my wife, because my son proposed to his girlfriend last night. And she said yes. So my oldest son is now betrothed to his beloved, and they, especially Naya, who is an introvert like me, love attention. So make sure after the service that you go give them a hug and wish them well and congratulate them. Okay, we're in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Again, picking it up in verse 18 for reading it in its context. If you'll stand with me, let's just start by reading our text together. Beginning in verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. And you can be seated. Well, we read, going all the way back up to verse 18, because that's really kind of the context of this passage. In verse 18 and 20, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, tell us that the wrath of God is constantly, currently, and presently being revealed against the natural man in his sin. And by natural man, I mean every human being apart from Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this describes your predicament before you placed your faith in Jesus for forgiveness and justification. And if you still haven't made the decision to submit to Christ by faith, this is you now. No human being anywhere, at any point in history, has been the exception to the rule described in these verses. from the rebellious sinner who was raised in the buckle of the Bible Belt in the United States of America, who's grown up in church and heard about his accountability before God for his entire life and is living in rebellion against him anyway, to the most unreached, remote individual of the most unreached, remote tribe in the darkest reaches of the rainforest somewhere where the gospel has never penetrated and the Bible has never even been heard of. Paul says, all of them together are without defense before God. All of them together are utterly without excuse. So just to keep beating this dead horse until it's thoroughly beaten, no human being in history is exempt from culpability and guilt before God, and none will be spared God's wrath should he die in his sin. And the reason for that, according to these verses, is because of general revelation. Simply by honestly observing creation, this text says what has been made, man can and does innately know that there's a God over creation and that he is immensely powerful. Now, of course, there are plenty of people who try to deny knowing any such thing. But God says that their denial is an act of willful suppression, even an act of willful self-deception. It's not that they lack sufficient evidence or that they truly don't know of God's supremacy and power. The Bible says that God has made these things known to them according to these verses. And God's not a God who can fail in any way to accomplish what he sets out to accomplish. If God has made it known to them, then you can bet it's known to them. So despite passionate claims to the contrary, the divine testimony against man is that he doesn't have a knowledge problem. He has a moral one. His problem isn't in his head, it's in his heart. It's not that he doesn't know that there's a God he's accountable to, it's that he doesn't want to be accountable to the God he does know. So Dr. Barnhouse writes, men knew God. If they had not known him, their condemnation would not be so great. If they were creatures groping after the unknown, then there might be some excuse. But God reveals to us that he has given not only the Bible, the universe of his will for us, but he has left the unmistakable traces in nature around man and within the heart of man itself. Man is condemned because the Bible reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and offers him to man as a savior. But if for some degraded reason man says he cannot accept the revelation in the book, God says that man is inexcusable because of the revelation in nature. And if man still turns away from the revelation in nature, there is still the condemnation of man written in his own conscience, and that can never be eradicated, Dr. Barnhouse says. And yet, he writes again, will God give men brains to see these things, and will man then fail to exercise his will toward that God? The sorrowful answer is that both of these things are true. God will give a man brains to smelt iron and make a hammerhead and nails. God will grow a tree and give man strength to cut it down and brains to fashion a hammer handle from its wood. And when man has the hammer and the nails, God will put out his hand and let man drive nails through it and place him on a cross in the supreme demonstration that men are without excuse. The summary message of verses 18 to 20 is that God's wrath isn't revealed against all men because of what they don't know. It's revealed against men for denying the God they do know. So what does this look like? In practice, this is a pretty bold claim, as I've mentioned on a number of occasions. For God to say, I don't believe in atheists, is kind of a bold claim, is it not? So what does it look like? What can we expect to see in men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Well, that's the question that verses 21 to 23 answers. And we find in these verses that it's not just that the natural man denies the God that he knows it's there. It's far worse than that. It'd be bad enough if the natural man simply sought to dethrone God from his rightful place. But in doing so, he goes much further by filling the vacuum left by God's denial with a pathetic substitute. He makes a fool's trade, exchanging the God of glory and of power and of supremacy for things that are unworthy, things that are frail, and things that are fleeting. Verse 21 to 23 describe the four-step path that man follows to a darkened heart, through the suppression of truth and unrighteousness. It begins with dishonor, and then that gives rise to ingratitude, which leads to futile speculations, which ends up finally in full-on idolatry. So we have dishonor, ingratitude, futility, and idolatry. And being the path of the natural man in his flesh, this isn't just a description of the universal experience of the unsaved, although it is that. It also serves as a call to vigilance for we who acknowledge God, that we don't allow ourselves to be led by our flesh back into the same destructive patterns that we have been delivered out of. So with that understanding, let's take a look at this spiritual devolution as the word lays it out for us. In verse 21, Paul begins to describe this fourfold path of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And despite the fact that God has made his supremacy and power known through both general and special revelation, according to the verses that come before, verse 21 says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So once again, in case it wasn't already clear, you have the affirmation that the natural man, what? That he knows God. If verse 19 wasn't enough to convince you, verse 21 leaves no ambiguity. They, it says, meaning the natural man in his ungodliness and unrighteousness, they know God. The problem isn't that the natural man doesn't know God. The problem is that he refuses to honor him as God. Now, your Bible may have something other than honor there if you're reading from a translation other than the New American Standard 95, which is what I'm reading from. The Greek word there is doxazo. It's the word that we get our English word doxology from. The literal meaning of the word is glorify. And if you are reading from an NASB, there's a translation note there on that word to that effect. The natural man knows God, but fails to glorify him as God. What does that mean? Well, to glorify God is to exalt him. It's to recognize him as supremely worthy of honor. It's to acknowledge his divine attributes. And the natural man won't do that. And this, folks, is a problem. It's an enormous problem. Because that's what man was created to do. That's what all men were created for. It's what you were created for. In fact, the Bible teaches that the glory of God is the purpose behind all of creation and all that happens within it throughout all of history. Everything ultimately redounds to God's glory alone. The glory of God is the ultimate motivating purpose behind literally everything. It's the central fact of the universe. Have you ever heard the old saying that if you wanted to answer any question in Sunday school, you could just go Jesus? Whatever the question is, the answer is Jesus. Okay, well, that's not entirely true, but ultimately, the answer for the question of why behind anything is ultimately for the glory of God. Anything. Why the sun? The glory of God. Why the moon? Why the stars? Why the earth? The glory of God. Why the terrible things that happen in the world? The glory of God. Well, what are you going to do with that? How are you going to come up with that? This is God's testimony is that everything ultimately redounds to his glory. It's the central fact of the universe. This is so much the case that it's recognized as one of the core principles of the Protestant Reformation, one of the so-called five solas, soli deo gloria, that everything ultimately is for God's glory alone. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that God's greatest passion, his highest affection, is for his own glory. So, for instance, as I mentioned, humanity was created for his glory. Isaiah 43, verse 6 through 7 teaches that God literally created people for the purpose of his glory. You exist for the purpose of glorifying God. So you want to know the meaning of life? You thought you were just coming to a sermon today. You're getting the whole thing solved. The meaning of life is this: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the meaning of life. That's it. That's what your life is ultimately for. It's what you were created for. And the most beautiful way that you can glorify God is as a vessel of his mercy, your life redounding to the glory of his love and grace and forgiveness. And in that case, in spite of much popular teaching to the contrary, especially in Christian circles in our day, God doesn't save you only or even first for your sake. You're not the goal. You're not the end. Your benefit, even, is a side benefit. Your salvation's not the end. It is the means to God's glory. The ends of every single detail of your salvation is that God might be glorified in you. And when I say every detail, I mean every detail. So, for instance, and by the way, I'm about to give you a series of references. Each one of these references explicitly, it's not an implication, explicitly attributes all of these things to the pursuit of God's glory. So Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, for instance, tells you that God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world for the sake of his glory. John 12, 27 and 28 says that having chosen you in Christ, Jesus died for you so that his sacrifice might redound to the glory of God's name. Isaiah 43, 25 teaches that God forgives your sins for God's own sake, for the sake of his glory. And Psalm 25, 11 teaches the same thing. Having been reconciled to God through the cross, Jesus welcomes us into his fellowship for the sake of God's glory, according to Romans 15, 7. And he not only welcomes us into his fellowship for God's glory, but gives us the Spirit, indwells us in the Spirit, that God might be glorified in us, according to John 16, 14. As Christians, our lives are to demonstrate God's glory by our service to others, according to 1 Peter 4:11, by our development of the fruits of righteousness, according to Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and by everything else we do, according to 1 Corinthians 10:31. And through it all, we're to live prayerful lives, and Jesus promises that he will answer those prayers. Why? Because we really want him to, and because we really need him to? No, for the sake of God's glory. That's John 14, 13. And not only does the Christian life begin for God's glory and proceed and continue in God's glory, it also ends with God's glory, as John 17, 24, Jesus makes his desire known to the Father that at the end of our lives, we will behold his glory all the more in his very presence. So what am I saying? I'm saying that from your election to your justification, to your sanctification, to your glorification, every single step along the way, even down to the individual good works that are produced in you by the Spirit working in you, even down to the prayers that are answered in your life, every aspect of your salvation life in Christ, every step along the way, your salvation is ultimately about God's glory. Now, glory, hallelujah, that you get to benefit from it. But it's ultimately for God's glory. Now, the thing is, it's not just in salvation, though, that humanity glorifies God. Remember, God created man for this purpose. So what that means is this. If God made you for a purpose, you will fulfill that purpose. Let me remind you, once again, God fails in nothing, zero, that he sets out to do. And so, if God created you to glorify him, guess what? You will glorify him. You don't get to choose whether you will fulfill the purpose you were made for. You just get to choose how. You can do it willingly, beautifully, as a vessel of his mercy. Or you can suppress the truth and unrighteousness and wind up glorifying him anyway, in spite of yourself. Even the unsaved will glorify God. They just won't glorify him in his mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Should the natural man choose to persist in his rebellion, he will not escape glorying in God or glorifying God. In his righteousness, justice, and condemnation of evil, God will still be glorified in those that reject him. In Exodus 14, 4 and Exodus 14, 18, God glorifies his righteousness and his justice and his power in and through Pharaoh by bringing judgments upon him repeatedly and publicly. And he says, I raise Pharaoh up for this very purpose. Anybody want that calling? Romans 1, 22 and Romans 3, 23 both teach that the natural man is under judgment for dishonoring God's glory. And in Acts 12, 23, we have the specific example of Herod being judged by God for attempting to appropriate God's glory for himself. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 teaches that Jesus will be glorified in his judgment upon his enemies when he returns, so that those of us who belong to him will be awestruck at the wonder of his glory even in judgment. And Romans 9, 22 and 23 teaches us that even in his wrath against sinful man, God aims to make known the wealth of his glory. So with respect to what the Spirit says to us through Paul in the first part of verse 21, God, having made himself known, presents every single person with a choice. You can glorify him joyfully and willingly by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, glorying in him in all the ways that I mentioned above. Or you can refuse to glorify him as God, and instead you will glorify him as judge, as righteous judge. But one way or another, you will glorify him because God fails in nothing he purposes to do, and because God created you and everything else for the sake of his own glory, for the purpose of glorifying him. Now, someone might ask, isn't God's zeal for his own glory kind of arrogant? Kind of self-centered? Not at all. It is true that self-glorification is a serious problem for you. It's also true that self-exaltation is severely off-putting for you. You find a guy who's pretty impressed with himself, and you'll find a bunch of other people who aren't. Right? These things are true. It is self-centeredness, self-focus, self-glorification, self-exaltation is arrogance in you. In you, we call those things arrogance. In you, we call those things egomania. In you, we call those things conceit. But that's because there's someone infinitely more worthy of glory than you. God does not suffer from that same deficiency. There is no being in all of the universe more worthy of glory, more worthy of centering on than God. Which means that for you to glorify anything else or anyone else above God, including yourself, would be what? It would be idolatry. And hear me when I say this. The very same thing is true of God. For God to center on anything but God, to glorify or seek the glory of anything else but God, would make God himself guilty of essentially promoting idolatry. Then you have the issue of selfishness or self-centeredness. But God's pursuit of his own glory is, by definition, not taking but self-giving. Rather than megalomaniacal or egotistical or otherwise reproachful, God gives of himself, and that is the means by which he glorifies himself. And so his zealous for his own glory is good and right and appropriate, and it is those things because he's the being most worthy in all of the universe of receiving that glory. And yet the natural man, in rebellion against him, would attempt to rob him of the glory that rightfully belongs to him. There's our problem. Therein lies the issue. And refusing to glorify God as God, the natural man then necessarily regresses from dishonor to ingratitude. That's step two down the road to a darkened heart. Just makes sense. You can't be grateful for someone you refuse even to acknowledge. And although God's the source of every good thing that man experiences, whether the natural man apart from Christ or the spiritual man in Christ, although God gives the rain and the sun and other natural blessings to the just and the unjust alike in his kindness, although the gifts of common grace are available and enjoyed by all people everywhere throughout all points in history, the natural man refuses to demonstrate gratitude to God for those things because he refuses to even acknowledge God as their source. That's what we read next in verse 21. Take a look at it again. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. It makes a twisted kind of sense, doesn't it? If you're not going to honor God as God, if you're not going to recognize him as God, as the source of all good things, well then you're certainly not going to show him gratitude. It's a natural progression, and it continues on a downward spiral. The natural man dishonors God, he's ungrateful toward God, and needing to fill the vacuum left by denying God, he then begins to engage in futile speculations. Again, verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The word translated speculations there is a word that can be translated something like thinking or reasoning or philosophy, imaginations. To put it simply, what this means is that when you eliminate the most obvious, logical, reasonable, and undeniable explanation behind creation and all of the many blessings we enjoy, which is namely God, and you start coming up with all sorts of wild things to put in his place, you're engaging in futile speculations. And you have to. Because if you're going to deny that all of this out here comes from God, that all of the things that we see comes from God, it had to come from somewhere. And so you're going to have to come up with some kind of alternate explanation that everything came from somewhere. It just can't be God. And so we're going to engage in all kinds of futility and silliness. Deny the truth hard enough, and you'll be willing to accept just about any lying alternative that comes along to soothe your conscience about it, no matter how absurd. So this is macroevolution as an explanation for the origin of all the life and the biodiversity we see around us. Now you can make some case to some degree for microevolution, evolution within kinds. But the evolution doesn't solve the problem of the origin of life, how you get life from non-life. And so when they get to that point, rather than believe in something as outlandish and hard to believe in as an intelligent God of the universe, they just believe that lightning struck some ooze and it came to life. So they trade Frankenstein for God. And they say, look how erudite and learned we are. This is the infinite regress of the Big Bang to explain the origins of the cosmos. Well, it all started as this tiny, hyper-dense, hyper-energized particle that went bang. And then you go, well, where'd the particle come from? And they go, stop being so mean, hater. Right? This is really all materialist scientism, to be distinguished from science. Scientism that assumes a foundational precondition that there is no God. For all of their open-mindedness, the one thing they exclude as even a possibility in one of the most unscientific things you can possibly do, making assumptions at the beginning of an experiment and saying, this can't be the answer, they presuppose there is no God. There must be a material explanation. Now, the problem is that this doesn't end with just explanations. The godless explanations have consequences. So without God having created humanity male and female, for instance, those clear categories become fluid and meaningless. And man, professing to be wise, becomes a fool in his futile speculations, unable even to define such simple concepts as what is a man and what is a woman. Without God as the standard of ethics, virtue has to be accounted for by such futile concepts as social contract theory or social construct and moral subjectivity. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. And no one is bound by any objective moral constraints that are universally applied. Now, practically, this leads to things like crime going unpunished or even being altogether denied. I heard someone say recently, and this is just on one relatively minor issue, there are way worse and more egregious categories we could talk about, but on this issue, they said, people who come here illegally aren't criminals, you know. Yes, they are. Yes. Like, by definition, they are. This moral insanity, this abdication of objective moral standard leads to gender and marriage ideologies that are by nature unable to reproduce naturally, and so they can only propagate themselves, they can only reproduce by propagating ideologically. If they can't have their own children, they'll co-opt yours into their way of thinking. And these godless speculations and imaginations and ideologies, they're not benign, they're malignant. They have real-life practical consequences that are many and varied. But if you were to sum it all up, if you were to put it all in a word, all of man's efforts to eliminate God from his thinking and to render God a matter of no consequence in this world, all of man's efforts to absolve himself of accountability to the God he knows is there by willfully suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and coming up with alternative philosophies and explanations and ideologies that exclude him. If you wanted to reduce all of that and summarize it all with a word, the word would be futility. The word would be vanity. It would be worthlessness. This is why the Bible says that the man who denies God is a fool. He reduces himself to a caricature. He is an absurdity. You cannot take a man seriously if he cannot answer the question, what is a woman? He reduces himself to a chaser of the wind. And yet, even as he attempts to rid himself of the God he knows is there, what he can't do, what the natural man can't seem to rid himself of, is his innate religiosity. And so instead, having refused to honor God as God, having refused him the gratitude that he deserves, having turned to futile speculations, the natural man will ultimately find himself not free from religion, but on the other hand, rather idolatrous. That's verse 21 to 23. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Although fallen man is not by any means naturally godly, he is naturally and innately religious. Inescapably religious. In creating man for his own glory, God created man to be worshipers. And all men, hear me when I say this, all men are innately hardwired for worship. According to the 1986 World Almanac, approximately 2.6 billion people in the world have what you might call an identifiable religious affiliation of some sort. But there are many, many more who are said to have some form of unidentified religion. And here's what I would say. 2.6 billion have an identifiable religion, and all of the rest of them have some sort of unidentifiable religion. Just think of the folks in our own context who self-identify as spiritual but not religious, right? They're religious, it's just a religion of their own devising. But then you have the people who claim not to have a religion and they claim it religiously, right? Even secular sociologists and anthropologists are forced to affirm that there's no record in history of a tribe or civilization of man that has ever been discovered on the face of the earth or in history whose default position was atheism. The default position of all men is some form of theism. It's built into us. Atheism only exists where it's been taught. Men are by nature worshipers. Well, Charles Darwin once thought he had finally found the exception to the rule, and he came back to England claiming that he'd found a tribe of savages on the island of Tierra del Fuego who had no religion whatsoever. And immediately the Christians in England got pretty excited and they formed a society to live among this people and to learn their ways and to bring the gospel to them. And as they went and they lived among these people and they began to learn their language and become fluent and communicate with them, what they found was that Darwin was completely wrong. As they learned the customs of this people and were able to furnish such accurate information about their customs and about what they thought, even the non-Christian anthropologists and sociologists were convinced that Darwin had been wrong, that these people, like every other people throughout history, had had their religion, although it remained undetected to the eyes of Darwin. So despite initial impressions, the universal default religiosity of mankind was still, even after the one exception Darwin thought he found, a rule without exception. The fact is that man was created by God to worship. And if we won't worship God himself, we will put something else in his place. We will resort to idolatry. Listen to me. No exceptions. There are no exceptions. Idolatry is simply the degradation of the worship of the one true God. Now, you could say atheism is a degradation of the worship of the one true God, and it is. It's also idolatry. You go, wait a second. How can atheism be idolatry? We'll get there. You have two choices. Worship the God who is, or be an idolater. Those are the only paths we have available to us. Idolatry is the ultimate destination of the path that begins with dishonor, progresses to ingratitude, degrades to full futile speculation and winds up with the darkened hearts trading the true God for lies. Now, natural man with his futile speculation tries to upend that progression by claiming that monotheism, which is the worship of a single God, is a much later sociological and anthropological development in history than is polytheism, the worship of multiple gods. They say polytheism came first, and it progressed into monotheism. And the goal of that saying, the goal of that conjecture, is to discredit the faith in the one true God by portraying it as a later development of more primitive polytheistic religions that came first. If you can show that the worship of the one true God was a much later development in history, then you can effectively show that it's an untrue faith, that it doesn't exist. The claim of secular sociologists and anthropologists is that the path of human religious and intellectual evolution and increasing sophistication began with the worship of many gods and then became fewer and fewer that then became one. And so if you follow that progression, then the last and greatest step forward for humanity is obviously, since we progressed from many to a few to one, is to progress to how many? None. Zero, to cast off the foolishness of a single God, even as we did with the many. And this model not only leads to the futile speculation that atheism is the highest that man can attain to religiously, but it also has the added benefit of providing a competing narrative to Scripture, which teaches just the opposite. That our earliest parents worshipped the one true and living God, and that polytheism and all other forms of idolatry were a degradation of that initial monotheism. Quick biblical history lesson. Despite the rebellious and unrepentant wickedness of the pre-flood world, you would have to pay pretty close attention to notice that there is no evidence at all that men pre-flood were idolatrous in the usual sense of that word. That may surprise you to hear, but if you go and you read it, you will find that that's the case. You will find that leading up to Genesis 6 and following, there is no mention of idolatry. In fact, you may be surprised to learn that the earliest instance of idolatry mentioned in the Bible is that of Abraham's family in Ur of the Chaldeans. They were moon-worshipping idolaters. So idolatry must have come in a little prior to Abraham's birth and that kind of thing, but he's the first person mentioned in your Bible as an idolater. And he's well after the flood, well after Babel, etc. There's no indication, for instance, that Noah and his family, as the only survivors of the flood, even knew of the concept of idolatry when they began to replenish the earth. So whether we start with Adam or whether we start with Noah and his family, the biblical account is that monotheism, and specifically the worship of the true God, came first, and polytheism and idolatry only came later. Now, there are some, many, in fact, in secular anthropology and secular sociology who claim otherwise. And for a while, that was a universal claim. And it was one of those things that was considered to be a matter of accepted fact until all the previous theories on that topic were upended by the work of a researcher by the name of Schmidt of Vienna, who wrote a 4-volume study that covered this subject and others. And is widely considered to be the last word on the matter, even among secular researchers. Though some are currently practicing sociology and anthropology under outdated and mistaken impressions, maybe willfully so, because this doesn't really suit their narrative. In his 4-volume study that bears a German title I can't even pronounce, Schmidt caught up with the Bible, as science always seems to eventually do, by demonstrating conclusively that the idea of one God is much older in human history than the idea of many gods. That monotheism came first. Now, he didn't make the claim that it was the one true God, but he completely reversed the narrative of sociology. And he conclusively demonstrated what was taught by the Bible for thousands of years before that moment. That polytheism, classical idolatry, is simply the degradation of monotheism. Not that monotheism is the evolution and later development of polytheism, as previously thought by secular researchers. What actually happened historically is this. That man refused to honor God as God. Refused to give him the gratitude that he was due, fell into futile speculations, and ultimately attempted to replace the God who is with a god or gods of their own making. And that devolution was complete by the time of Abraham, thousands of years ago. But listen, it's not just a thing of the past. It's not just something that happened once and is gone. And I think it's important for us to understand that. I think most Christians, when we think of idolatry, we tend to think of it primarily as a problem of ancient history. It's something that used to happen, but really isn't that common anymore. Or if we think of it in contemporary terms, we think of it as kind of a third world primitive kind of thing. It's something that happens over there, wherever over there is. And so we tend to think of idolatry mostly as something that plagued the Israelites and the surrounding nations of the ancient world, but not really as an American problem in the 21st century. Or maybe idolatry is something that happens in the rainforest somewhere, or in some third world area where people are still kind of backwoods and primitive by our way of thinking. And so we think of it, however we think of it, primarily as a sin of another time and another place. And to the degree that we think that way, to the degree that we think that idolatry is someone else's problem, to the degree that we blind ourselves to the idolatry in our midst, we just serve to demonstrate how respectable the sin of idolatry has become in our own context. The truth is that idolatry is at least as big a problem today in America in 2025 as it has ever been in any other nation throughout history at any point in history. Probably, and I'm going to even go further than that and say, I think almost definitely, even bigger. There are more idolaters in America today than there are Christians by far. By far. And I think I'm pretty safe in saying that as a matter of fact. We can consider what we might call classical idolatry, and we'd find that alive and well in America in 2025. I don't know if you know this, but the Hindus have some 330 million gods. Now, do some math there. There are 2.6 million American Hindus. That's 127 gods for each individual Hindu in the United States of America. And if that weren't enough, they also revere cows and countless other animals they'd consider to be sacred. There are the Buddhists and the Eastern religions represented here in America, even just here in Houston. There's animism represented here. Classical, conventional idolatry is alive and well in America. My grandmother's next door neighbor had a shrine in her front yard, and she would go feed it fruit. She had like a statue. She would put fruit on it. And the next day, the fruit would be all shriveled, and she would go, "See, it ate the fruit." No. If I leave fruit on my back porch, it does that. Okay? So, this is alive and well. And sometimes, even more distinctly Western first world expressions than you might expect are participating in straight up classic idolatry. In a place like Sri Lanka, a 2-inch-long discolored tooth claiming to have belonged to the Buddha and to have been retrieved from his funeral pyre in 543 BC is venerated by millions of Buddhists. They go to see this tooth. It's set in a golden lotus blossom surrounded with rubies and enshrined in a place called, hold on to your seats, the Temple of the Tooth. And we chuckle at that and we think that that's very odd, and rightly so. But we also go, but yeah, that's Sri Lanka. That's over there. Most of us couldn't point out Sri Lanka on a map or a globe. That's over there. That's the kind of backwoods things that we think about. We think of it as essentially a different place, a different culture. It's not really surprising to us that someone might worship a tooth in a place as foreign to us as Sri Lanka. But listen to me. On this very morning, at this very moment, there are literally millions of people who call themselves Christians gathering in churches all across this country who will consciously and explicitly engage in the worship of bread wafers and wine, adoring the elements of communion as the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call these people Roman Catholics. They worship the bread and the cup explicitly and openly and unapologetically and unselfconsciously. And folks, I'm here to tell you it's idolatry. The Lord Jesus Christ is not literally the bread. He is not literally the cup. And when a Catholic bows down or genuflects or offers worship to the bread and the cup, the consecrated elements, he is committing classical idolatry. And that's to say nothing of the statues of Mary and the saints that they pray to and venerate. That's to say nothing of the icons and images. It's to say nothing of Rome's exaltation of Mary as a sinless co-redemptrix with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just idolatry. It's the classical conventional form of it condemned most obviously in the scripture. It's worshiping a tooth in Sri Lanka. It's the same thing. This morning, America's Jehovah's Witnesses will worship a God who is not triune, who created Jesus as a lesser being, a manifestation of Michael the Archangel, and acknowledges the Spirit only as an impersonal force. American Mormons will worship a God who was created, who was once a man and who later ascended to divinity, and who promises that you too could one day be a God if you follow him. They worship a Jesus who's the brother of Satan and acknowledge both a father in heaven and a mother in heaven. And all of these are examples of idolatry that are alive and well in the United States in practice this very morning. Unless we think that contemporary sophisticated man has risen above the crude foolishness of the moon-worshipping idolatry of Abraham's family in Ur, we have only to consider the monumental increase in astrology and other occultic practices during the last few decades in the United States and Western Europe. Many leading figures, including, listen, a number of noted scientists who reject the notion of God as too unreasonable and lacking in sufficient evidence, are said to consult their horoscopes or occult advisors for information derived from star movement or tea leaves before making major decisions or taking extended trips. But God is a bridge too far. But listen, these are all immediately recognizable and overtly religious expressions of idolatry in our culture. Not all forms of idolatry are as immediately as apparent as this. Notice again what verse 23 says. Idolaters will worship birds. They will worship four-footed animals. They will worship crawling creatures. But the first one Paul mentions is the fool's trade of exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of what? Corruptible man. And if there's one form of idolatry that outstrips all others in our American cultural context, that's it. The worship of self. Call it atheism. Call it secular humanism. Call it what you want. Whatever form it takes, it's the idolatry that says, there's no God in heaven, and therefore, I am my own God. And it's literally the oldest form of idolatry in the book. Polytheism and classical forms of idolatry may have been later historical developments, but Adam and Eve were, in their moment of failure at least, secular humanists. They were practical atheists. What was the temptation, after all? In the day you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. As was Satan's idolatry, so was our first parents. And to varying degrees, every single descendant of Adam since, that means you, has and does succumb to the temptation of self-idolatry right on down to you and me. The most seemingly irreligious, hardened, cynical atheist in the United States of America is not nearly as irreligious as he supposes. He is simply a worshiper of self. He has seated himself on God's throne, and he imagines himself to be autonomous, self-ruled, a law unto himself. He's exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the vanity and futility of self-worship. And as much as the most primitive polytheistic idolater in some ancient back country, he has simply engaged in the fool's trade. He has substituted that which is not God for God and reduced himself to absurdity as a consequence. Now, I have, in all of this, I have told you some things that might have kind of fanned the flames of your frustrations about this, or may have kind of brought these things to light and increased awareness, so to speak. But I haven't really told you anything you don't know. We all know. If I said, you realize that we have a tendency to self-idolatry, I think everybody in this room would have been nodding. Yeah, I can see that. These are all more or less obvious forms of idolatry. And certainly even we as Christians have to be vigilant against the temptations here. This is natural man, but we're still in the flesh, and we have the tendency to fall back into these same destructive patterns. We're still prone to idolatry if we're not vigilant against it. I regularly quote John Calvin on this point, who said that the human heart is a factory of idols. Now, the thing is this, most of us are not particularly prone to literally bowing down to statues or figures or creating shrines to sculptures like we think of classical idolatry doing. Although it's not outside the realm of possibility. Every day there are professing Christians who convert to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy or Mormonism or the Watchtower, despite the obvious idolatries of each of those religious systems. We're not typically, on the whole, very prone to that kind of lapse into classic idolatry, but we are, though, very prone to self-idolatry. All Christians, even true Christians, sometimes lapse into what could be considered something like practical atheism. Though we may be followers of Christ, there are times when, without even consciously walking this path, we find ourselves neglecting to give God the glory he deserves. And because of that, neglecting to render him the gratitude that he's due, and then we begin to engage in futile speculations, perhaps supposing something to be more important than God in our lives. So we don't have to go down this road and start thinking of alternative explanations. We just have to neglect to give God the glory he's due, neglect to give him the gratitude that he's due, and suddenly we start to think of ourselves as independent. And all of a sudden we're in idolatry. Perhaps even if not consciously supposing ourselves to be independent of God, to be autonomous or our own God, we slip into idolatry unbeknownst to us even. Now, this can happen actively, like when I allow my wants and my desires for something to cause me to be willing to sin to get it. We're all willing to do that. We will withhold from God what is due him in order to get what we want for ourselves. But it can also happen passively, like in the neglect of prayer, wherein I tacitly assert my independence as though I had no need of God. This week I read a statistic that I hope is untrue. It said that roughly 30% of professing Christians pray on a regular basis. If that's true, then more than 60% of Christians, 70% of Christians, are walking around as practical atheists, assuming themselves to be self-sufficient. And so we all know, if we're honest, that we're prone to substituting self and stuff for God. And we all have some repenting to do on that count. We could all stand to be more vigilant against that tendency in our own hearts. But before we close up, I want to talk about one last form of idolatry that is, I think, distinctly the vice of those who consider themselves to be Christians. There is an idolatry for the natural man and the non-Christian. There is idolatry that some fall into who consider themselves Christian without knowing what that even really means. There's all of these things that we can, if we're not careful, slip into, but there's one that is distinctly the purview of those who call themselves Christians, and I'll call it, for that reason, Christian-adjacent idolatry. It's always been a problem in the church, but I think it's become something of an epidemic in the contemporary American church. It even sometimes tempts otherwise faithful believers in strong churches, people in this church. A.W. Tozer wisely observed that idolatry begins in the mind when we pervert or exchange the idea of God for something other than what he really is. And I cannot tell you how often I encounter this with professing Christians on a week-by-week basis. This is a form of idolatry that has infiltrated and permeated American evangelicalism. One of the first things we cover in my high school worldview classes each year is that God is a personal God, that God is a person. And the only way you can truly get to know a person is by their self-revelation. They can show you who they are, We called that general revelation last week. And they can tell you who they are. That's special revelation. When it comes to persons, what that means is this. You're not entitled to your own opinion about who someone is. They are who they reveal themselves to be. And yet so often, those who identify themselves as Christians either don't know or are embarrassed by who God explicitly reveals himself to be. So I will constantly hear people say, well, in my opinion, God is, I don't care. Like after the point at which you start that sentence with, in my opinion, you're telling me you can stop listening now. It doesn't matter. Your opinion means nothing if the Bible says otherwise. God is who he reveals himself to be. But people don't always like who God reveals himself to be. And so instead, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man. Namely, again, themselves. They'll gather all the things they like about God that make them feel affirmed and validated and assured. And they will jettison all the things about God that make them feel convicted or uncomfortable or that they otherwise don't like. The stuff that makes them feel yucky inside. About God. And so perhaps the result is a God who's kind and affirming towards sin of any kind. A God whose highest affection is not his glory, but your happiness. A God who is more interested in you being happy than in you being holy. Or a saccharine God who's too kind to judge and condemn sinners. Or a God for whom hatred of anything, even evil and sin, is utterly repugnant and unthinkable. Or a God who provides physical healing or financial abundance on demand like a vending machine. Or a God who demands nothing of those who are called by his name and simply awards get out of hell free cards before sprinkling you with some divine dust to go on continuing to live in sin with no true devotion to him. This is an idolatry exemplified in a book misleadingly titled A Guide to the Understanding of the Bible, written by a man purporting to be a Christian, Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick. I do not recommend this one. It will not be a book of the month, just FYI. But the author presents something that might be called the evolution of God in the Bible in the first 80 pages of that book. And here's his, I'm just going to summarize it for you. Primitive man had a devilish concept of God. Noah's God destroyed the earth with a flood. Abraham's God was a bloodthirsty God who wanted human sacrifice. The God of Moses was the horrible God of volcanic fire speaking to him from Sinai. But little by little, man has advanced as the centuries rolled on. So David began to have high ethical thoughts of God, but they were also mixed with the terrible imprecatory psalms that call down wrath upon the enemy. By the time of the prophets, though, God was really starting to improve. Now he hated unrighteousness and spoke out against crimes committed by men. But when Jesus came along, this idea really blossomed in that he took on marvelous concepts of fatherhood and brotherhood. And this was the greatest idea of God up to that time. And still, though, Jesus had that repugnant idea of hell, which he spoke about so much. And so this must now be abandoned in order to continue the upward curve of development. It's the only way to be faithful to the biblical narrative, so that the modern idea of God is the greatest thus far. The contemporary God is a God all of sugar and spice and everything nice. He has no hell for the wicked, and little by little he has become so respectable that he can be worshipped in good taste even by the people of Park Avenue and Morningside Heights. Some might even say that he has become, above all else, winsome. But here's the problem. The God that a lot of modern evangelicals claim to serve looks almost nothing like the God of the Bible. Although he does bear a striking resemblance to the people describing him. Voltaire was correct in observing God made man in his own image, and man returned the favor. Christian, this too is idolatry. And the only weapon you have to combat it in yourself is to know the God who is, so that you don't make the fool's trade of exchanging him for a God of your own imaginations. I don't care if that's what you've always heard. I don't care if it's what you've always been taught. I don't care if it makes you uncomfortable, if it makes you squirm inside. My only care, my only concern, and it should be yours too, is who does God say he is? Amen. Who does God, what happens if they call you names? What happens if they suggest that you're a false teacher for suggesting things like that God would hate sin? What happens is you recognize that when God's on your side, it's always a majority. You take God for who he is, or you take the vain, futile speculations of an idol. Those are your choices. Folks, idolatry is alive and well. It's alive and well in the natural man, certainly, and on that basis, the wrath of God rests on him. If you've not turned from your sin and received Christ through faith, this passage describes your steady state, dishonoring of God, ungrateful, futile and vain in your thinking, darkened of heart, foolish idolater. You are justly under the wrath of God, and if you die in that condition, you will be rightly condemned on account of your fool's trade. But Jesus Christ died that you might be forgiven your sin and rebellion, even in your idolatry. If you'll turn from your idols, be they the idol of self or of stuff or of anything else, if you'll turn from them, be they even the idol of the false, saccharine, overly sweet God of modern evangelicalism. If you'll turn from those idols and embrace the one true and living God by faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But he has to be not just your Savior, also your Lord. He is all that he is, not just the parts that we like most. The condemnation due you will be accounted to Jesus, and you'll be given the gift of reconciliation with God and eternal life in his presence. Turn from your idolatry and make today the day of your salvation. But while the condemnation of idolatry is upon the natural unrepentant man, the sin itself isn't limited to him. Even we Christians have to be vigilant against our tendency to put things in places that only God rightfully occupies, to give things or people or anything but God the supremacy that only God deserves. Even we Christians have to be vigilant against that. We have to be diligent about pursuing his glory wherever we might, about demonstrating gratitude and thankfulness for all the many blessings he brings into our lives, about not indulging in futile speculations or being taken captive by them, but rather, on the contrary, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and about knowing him, the one true and living God, for who he really is, so that we can destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God in our own minds and in our own churches. If you want to know God, there is no substitute for being in his word. It is not a substitute to come and sit under my preaching, as erudite and learned as I am. It is not a substitute to sit in BSF. It is not a substitute to sit in Sunday school. It is not a substitute to rely on what you always heard growing up. If you would know God, you must be in his word yourself. Because all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction. Are you open to those things? And for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, including and especially the good work of glorifying the God who is, rather than a God of our own making and imaginations. Amen? Pray with me in closing. Sorry I went long today. I promise we'll go shorter again next week. I tried to cut this down. I rewrote the whole thing this morning. Just didn't work. I took a bunch of stuff out and then added other stuff. So. Lord God, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. And thank you that you call us to account in your word, that you give us these warnings. Father, if there is any man, any woman in this room who has not yet received Jesus Christ, who has not yet turned from the idolatry of self or other forms of idolatry, who has exchanged futility for your glory, I pray that you would, especially by your Spirit, impress upon them the warning of their condition under your wrath and judgment. And I pray that they would be spared by fleeing to the cross, that they would see the beauty and the love and the grace that you've demonstrated there in Jesus Christ, and that they would receive him in all faith and with all joy, and be reconciled to you and forgiven and given eternal life. For the rest of us, let us never be content to allow idols to remain in our hearts and lives. Be they the idols of stuff that steals our attention and our focus and robs you of your glory in our lives. Be they the idols of a false impression of God that we have held on to and become committed to in spite of the correction and reproof of your word. Be there any form of idolatry in our life, beginning most of all with idolatry of self, where we go our own way and sin against you, I pray that by your Spirit, you would make us discontent until we put that sin in our lives to death. Let us follow you and you alone, and let us do it with joy. When we are corrected by your word and our understandings and perceptions of you are corrected, even on those things that might make us uncomfortable, let us rejoice in the correction, because it means we know you all the better. We pray that by your Spirit, you would continually conform us to the true image of Christ as he is revealed to us in your word. And we'll pray it all in his beautiful and holy name. Amen.